actually so lovely to be with you all today because I have been out there for the last month and a half or so, just getting to know all of your kids and the lay of the land out there, which to us is as important as the lay of the land in here. And look at Bevan, about to go and get to know the lay of the land out there. I'm very impressed by that, hey? but yeah, it was cool to be able to plan for a slightly longer concentration span this morning. Well, I'm hoping, anyway, the adults will have a slightly longer concentration span. We're like going to be about 30, 35 minutes, guys, just to let you know. And my suggestion is, my pastoral suggestion is that you just give God your undivided attention when we come around his word. Because while we're a group here and we're all hearing the same words, it's my experience that this omnipotent God that we serve has got the ability to take words that go out to a crowd, but he's able to take them and he's able to make them so personal and so individual to everybody hearing them. And so as you give him your attention this morning, my prayer is that he is going to actually speak quite uniquely to each of us and that the Holy Spirit will do something with us this morning in this next half an hour or so. I really believe, too, that God goes ahead of us in life, that he actually foresees our days, that he has even foreseen this morning as to like the specifics on who would be in the building, who would be hearing this message even at a later time, and that he's intentional with that kind of thing, that there's an agenda in the kingdom. And with that, I mean, I think about our story and I think about me even standing in this building, which has been quite an organic journey on like from the outside, but when you actually stop and unpack it, it's like, oh my goodness, it still kind of blows me away a little bit that I would be in this building in a pastoral capacity. And a lot of you know that this is the building that I would have grown up going to church in, and we lived in this area and we left 27 years ago and moved to Kloof. I moved to Kloof with my family and then got offered a job in the UK, and there's a God story in that, and lived in the UK, and then we were asked to move to Australia, and so we lived there, and then we came back to South Africa via Cape Town, testing a season in Cape Town as to why we felt God had called us back to South Africa, to end up back in KZN to try and figure out where we're going to be. And then here we are 27 years later. And I would be the one out of my family. I have two brothers who, when we left this area, probably grieved the most because always felt like this was home and that God would one day bring it full circle. And I think about living so far away and really settling, living, you know. Bevan and I got married. We met and got married in the UK, had our kids there. We loved our lives in Australia. We never in our wildest dreams imagined that we would end up in this building and on this platform, but here we are. And the crazy thing is, because I'm talking about how God has an agenda and how he foresees our days, 2017, just handing over the church that we were pastoring there, Hillsong Noosa, we handed over to our best friends. Their names are Jamie and Janie, so you really have to pronounce those carefully to know you're speaking to the right one. But Jame would be one of Bevan's best mates. Janie is one of my best friends in life. And while we're kind of going through the transition of the church under our leadership to their leadership, James feels like he has a word for us. He's seen this picture, he's seen this vision, shares it with Bevan, and he's all, guys, I have seen the church you're going to pastor. And he starts explaining this white building and fields, and we're listening to it, and I'm all, wow, it's not really making a heap of sense, because we were actually going from Australia to Cape Town. We had been employed by Hillsong Church for 16 years or so, and they had said to us, we will always have jobs with them. And there was already a Hillsong Church in Cape Town. It was actually, or in Cape Town and Johannesburg. It was actually Bevan, funnily enough, that was the one flying over from London to get that going back in the day. And so there was a bit of a relationship with the church already, and Phil and Lucinda were pastoring it. And they said, we'd love to have you guys on staff. Would you like to go straight to Durban and take Hillsong Church to Durban, or would you like to come to Cape Town? What do you want to do? We felt like we needed to go to Cape Town to just test the waters as to, God, is this, you know, is this what we're to be part of in our coming back to South Africa, in our feeling so called back to South Africa? And so that's what we did. And when Jamie's sharing with us, guys, I have seen the church you're going to pastor, we're thinking to ourselves, well, we're not going to, because we're going to actually we're pastoring, we're part of a group, right? And we were being asked to either do Hillsong Church in Durban or to come and look after the hub campus in Century City in Cape Town, which we did for a couple of months as we were testing the waters. And I mean, that was a city space. There's about 8,000 people that move through that building on a Sunday, and it's just city around. And so his picture of this white building with fields, I never in my wildest dreams thought of this space, this white building with fields just over there, as this Australian friend who's never been to South Africa in his life before is sharing the childhood church that I grew up in, essentially, and I just did not connect it at all. But when we got this call from Ross Rogers, who, again, we didn't really know, and who, at the end of last year, we get a random call. We've never had so much prophetic activity, actually, guys, in this last season in all our lives. I think that's what God does when you feel like you're in a wilderness season. He's great. He's gracious in that he gives you markers the whole way along so that you're able to just still plot your course, right? And so we get a call randomly. I'm talking about God going ahead of us, okay? God going ahead of us and having an agenda and having a plan. And we get this call from a pastor in Australia, and he says to us at the end of last year, guys, you've been in a season of waiting. It just is what it is. And it says a whole bunch of stuff that are, you know, I don't need to share the whole story of it. But then he says to us, you're going to get a call from someone who's actually going to be offering you a people and a building. And I feel like the building has got family connection and you are to take it. And we're all, oh, okay, that's really kind of weird. What do we do? Because it's really quite specific. Do we just continue to wait for this call? Who's going to call us and offer us a people and a building? And we couldn't really make sense of it. But when you don't, you just allow God to make sense of it in his time, right? Anyway, we end up getting that crazy call from a lot of you who know, because Ross Rogers would have spent some time with you guys, and we really didn't know him that well. And literally to the wording that we were given as a prophetic word at the end of last year, Ross phones us, and the very first words he says are those exact words. And we're all, oh, well, of course we need to explore this. He's like, do you want to explore it? We're like, well, yes. How can we not? How can we not, right? And so we come on our first Sunday, and Bevan suddenly looks and sees this white building, and then he sees fields, and he's all, just going to FaceTime Jamie. Starts FaceTiming our friend in Australia. And James, oh, there's the building. That is the building I saw. We're all, oh, okay. I'm not in that moment. I'm separately sitting in the church at that time. And Bevan hasn't shared his epiphany with me just yet. But I'm sitting here. And I have my own moment where I remember another prophetic word, which we got when we first came back to South Africa. It was in 2018, Christmas 2018. And if I'm really honest, we were in a space of, what the heck, God? Like, we have felt to step off of staff, a staff that we've been part of for so long. We had explored ministry with my parents, who've been in ministry for years, because my brother was potentially going to be moving to America, and he was like, why don't you guys step in so that when they retire? And anyway, ended up being, whoa, there's way too many cooks in this pot. We were just stepping out of things the whole time, stepping out. And so we get this word in 2018 from this really lovely British lady who's proven and tested and whatever. And so we felt safe to hear what she felt she had to share with us. And a lot of it made sense. And then at the end, she says to us, guys, I see this number and it doesn't make any sense to me, but I know I am to submit it to you. And maybe it'll make sense to you. We're all, okay, cool. Cool. She shares this number, 1,345. We both look at each other like, that makes absolutely no sense to us at all, but thank you. And you do what you do with prophecy when you get stuff that doesn't make sense. You just pop it on the shelf because it's either somebody who's heard wrong, and that's cool, let the world carry on, or it's for another time and it's going to make sense at another time. So we pop it on the shelf. So come back to the day we're sitting here. Bevan's FaceTiming Jamie outside. He's having his moment. I have this moment in here where suddenly I remember that number after 2.5 years. And I feel like God says, you know, that number you couldn't make sense of, that was your days of waiting, just in a moment. And I'm all, oh, okay. Days of waiting. And we've had a lot of words, okay, waiting, season of waiting. I mean, it does make a lot of sense. We've all been waiting through COVID, right? But we feel like we started waiting before COVID. So I'm all, okay, well, let me count. Let's see how far we are into the 1,345 days, because seriously, I'm quite tired of waiting, God. And I start counting where I feel like we began waiting, us as a family, which was at the end of 2017, 31st of December. We had handed Hillsong Noosa over. We had spent 6 months traveling the world, which is really fun. I highly recommend that, guys. We'll tell you some stories of that another day. And so we started waiting then. And then we moved to Cape Town, and we were waiting on God, like, God, is this it? And then we stepped off staff, and we were waiting on a conversation with my family. And it was like, man, this is a step out, step out. And then we were waiting on launching a church, building a launch team, because Bevan was like, look, just get on with it. Let's just get on with finding people who don't know Jesus, you know, that's it. And then we launched Co-Church. And then a month later, we locked down and we waited again. And we waited and we waited. And so I counted from the 31st of December 2019 to a few months ago when we were sitting in here, and worked out that 1,345 days would take us to last Sunday, the first Sunday in September, which, unbeknown to me, Ross would approach us and say, okay, let's do this. We've checked it out. And on the first Sunday of September, let's launch as Co-Church. And I look back at it and I'm all, my goodness, God goes ahead. He goes ahead. He is strategic. There is an agenda in heaven that sometimes we don't understand, that sometimes doesn't make sense. But when I think about us as a gathering, or I think about the days ahead, for me personally, I take confidence in a God in heaven who sees, who knows. And all we really need to do, and all I've learned to do in my 42 years of life, you all thought I was 25, hey? It's just surrender, like, to not always, even if you don't see the whole picture, which, can I be honest, I actually don't. I don't see all of the days ahead. I just see enough for the next stretch. And I know enough in this Father God that we serve to know that we can rest into his masterful plan, his safe hands, and his love for us. And so that's where we would be at, just resting, just surrendering. And I feel like it's not only my own life, it's other people's lives that encourage me, and it's the Word of God that encourages me, which, let's get to that, because one of my favorite scriptures, I have a few, is actually the beginning of the book of Jude, the second to last book of the Bible, and it starts by Jude introducing himself, and he says, I, Jude, am a slave to Jesus Christ and brother to James, writing to those loved by God the Father, called and kept saved by Jesus Christ. And then listen to what he says, verse 2, relax, everything's going to be all right, rest, everything's coming together, open your hearts, love is on the way. And I love that scripture so much, because it almost shares that feeling of, like, we journey through life. We're on the way somewhere all the time. We love to be so destination orientated, but as soon as we get there, we're on the way to somewhere else. And the reality is that love, God is love, is on the way. He is right there with us. And that's I take courage from scriptures like that. I take courage from scriptures like what David writes in Psalm 37, verse 25. He says, I was once young, but now I'm old. Not once have I found a lover of God forsaken by him, nor have any of their children gone hungry. There's, like, such a confidence and such a courage that we can take from our own lives, from the friends that we have and their testimonies that they tell, and from the Word of God, from the people that have gone before us, because it's the same God. In Hebrews 13, it says he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's this consistency about God. And so we can surrender. We can rest into. And when we just want to see how long I've got. Yes, Exodus, pretty much, a book of, like, unbelievable courage, a book to go to and again, just learn about the nature and the character of God and being able to surrender and rest into who he is because of the stories that have gone before. Bevan started speaking about Exodus, I think, last week, and said that we were going to hover there. And he didn't pick that book at random. He picked it because in Israel, in a couple of weeks' time, they're actually going to be celebrating a festival. This is what they do in Israel. Their annual calendar comes around feasts and festivals, the same ones every year. And in a couple of weeks' time, they're going to celebrate a festival called Sukkot. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But I think he mentioned last week how we happened to be in Israel in 2017, 4 years ago, at random for that particular feast or festival of Sukkot. And if I'm honest, I didn't know anything about it before. But I came to know more about it, and I came to realize how profound it was. I didn't know about it because I'm actually not Jewish. But Jesus was, right? And most of the people who wrote the Bible were. And so there's so much to be learnt and applied in our stories from what has gone before. And a lot of it is a story from the Israel nation. The reason being is because the Israelites, pretty much plan B for God, not plan B, plan D even, for God to have a relationship with humanity. That's what the Israelites were. First plan, plan A, we've got Eden, okay? Things get out of whack there. God has to come up with another plan, plan B. And then when you get to Genesis 6, it starts talking about how, in fact, the whole chapter is titled as A World Gone Crazy. And God sends a flood because he has to destroy the earth. He wants to start again. He's going to reboot humanity with Noah. Okay, that happens. Amazing. Not amazing. But amazing, there's a new start, okay? And then time passes again and humanity messes with the order of God, pretty much. And we get to Genesis 11 where you have this Babel event, which is actually profound, quite small in context of the size of the Bible, but profound. And God has promised Noah at the flood that he will never flood the earth again. If the earth gets out of whack again, he's not going to destroy the whole earth. There will be another plan. And so at Babel, he takes humanity and he scatters them. And they all start speaking different languages at that point. And we have the first sites of nations being formed around different languages and cultures being formed. And from within that, God sees Abraham, okay, this old man, and he calls him and says, from you, I'm going to make my own nation. There are all the nations of the world, but with you, Abraham, with you and your very old 90-something-year-old wife who has not yet born a child and cannot bear children, I am going to start my own nation. You are going to be my people. I am going to be your God. And it was never meant to be exclusive. It was always meant to be, here, humanity, this is something to look to be able to see the picture of God and humanity in relationship, of blessing at play because of that relationship. And you can be grafted into that same story. That was the plan, plan D, pretty much. Actually, we're talking about Abraham, and honestly, just for cuteness sake, Jade is not here today, but we were talking, or are you? No? No. Anyway, we were talking about Abraham in Kids Church for the last 2 weeks, and she sends me this voice note of her little boy, Bjorn. Have you got it? Because some of you might not know the story of Abraham, and so there's no need for me to tell you. Let's just let Bjorn tell you the story. Please play it for us, Ellen.
Tell me about what happened in that story.
So once there was an old man with an old lady, and then God said to him, I'll give you a son. And then he sent down some angels, and then the old woman peeked around the wall and said, ha, ha, ha. And then they had a son, and the dad took...
You mentioned something about God saying, give me your son.
Yeah, I'm going to get that.
Are you going to get
And then he took his son up to the mountain, and then God said, can you give me your son? And then he said, here. And he said, wait. And then... he said, what? And then he said, I was just testing you.
Oh, wow. And then?
And then they went down the mountain to home.
Oh, wow.
It's so funny. Kids just tag be kind and nice onto every story. That's the lesson of every story. So you guys got it. You know what happened with Abraham now, right? It's Abraham and Sarah. They were very old. And angels visited them. And Sarah went, ha, ha, ha. Because it's biblical, straight up biblical. And because God is saying to them, I'm going to give you a son. And she's thinking, are you kidding me? I'm 90-something and I cannot bear children. But the thing is, they have Isaac, right? They, like, there's this miracle, and they have Isaac. And then, I mean, pretty massive story to try and tell to children about how God then says, okay, can you return Isaac to me? And Abraham, being the father of faith, just doesn't question. Like, I mean, I don't know, we're not given all the detail. I can't even imagine the emotion and the absolute turmoil of somebody who knows, I can trust in the goodness of God. I need to do exactly what he's asking me to do, but this does not make any sense. But it's still prepared to do it anyway. And of course, we don't serve a God who demands child sacrifice, and so it doesn't happen. And God provides an alternative, and Isaac lives on, right? And he goes on to have a son by the name of Jacob. In fact, twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob comes out second, but then he's this child who just is like steals his older brother's birthright. I'm blitzing over these stories because each of them really is massive and deserves a series in itself. But we end up with Jacob, and God changes his name to Israel. Israel. Okay, it's where we get Israel from. And we're not going to use Jacob or Israel in examples of any parenting courses because he has 12 sons, and out of them he has a favorite son. And I would highly recommend that you don't do that because jealousy just runs rampant in the family. And the other brothers sell Joseph to slavery, as a lot of you know, and it's pretty hectic. We don't want that happening in our families. And of course, God intervenes in the injustice of it all. And he turns the situation around, and Joseph ends up being like the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, which is where he's ended up as a slave originally, ends up in absolute leadership, second only to Pharaoh, okay? And he's in a space where he's able to hear from God, he's able to see ahead because of God, and he's able to store food for 7+ years for the entire nation of Egypt and some, because God has told him that there's going to be a famine and because of a drought in the land. And it's incredible leadership, really, that Joseph shows. And what ends up happening is his brothers, those same brothers who betrayed him, approach him, come to Egypt, not knowing that it's their brother that they're going to be asking for food from. And their brother is gracious and forgives and feeds and has his whole family moved to Egypt so that they can survive and thrive in Egypt at a time where they would have otherwise died if Joseph was not positioned in Egypt. As always, God is sovereign. God has a plan. He foresees. There is an agenda. And sometimes we don't understand it while we're going through it, but there is a plan. And the nation of Israel start to flourish in Egypt because they're blessed, because they are God's people, he is their God, and they are his people. And time passes, and Joseph is forgotten. And because these people are so blessed, and because they are so strong, and they're multiplying, and they become like a massive nation, but living in Egypt, the Pharaoh at the time, again, starts to feel threatened, feels like at some point these people are going to take over Egypt. And so we need to actually jump the gun, and we need to oppress them and make them slaves to us before they do it to us. And they end up completely enslaved, and God sees and he cares and he makes a plan. He makes a plan in Moses, okay? And there's patience through the whole process. But if you know the story, and if you don't, you want to go and watch it with your kids, The Prince of Egypt, because phenomenal story. Plagues, water gushing out of rocks in deserts, like the Israelites marching through the Red Sea as it just splits. Manna, like this health bread just falling from the sky. I don't know if you know what manna means, but it actually means, what is it? That is the literal translation of manna, because this bread starts falling from the sky because there's no other food in the desert. And they're like, what is it? Manna. And they eat it and they are sustained, and then they get a bit bored of that food, even though it's so delicious. But quails then start falling from the sky. I'm like wanting to know, what did God do with the geography to just have these quails flown in every evening? And they would fall and they could have braais right there in the middle of the desert. And it's like God is completely sustaining them, caring for them. They're following a cloud by the day and following a pillar of fire by the night for 40 days through the desert, until they reach the boundary of their promised land that God has said to them, you will inhabit this land. But they get there, and even after all that has gone before, their faith is not stronger than their eyesight. Their spiritual eyes are inferior to their natural eyes. and a report comes back about giants in the land, and they don't have enough faith to partner with God on that final battle, that final victory, and they retreat. And it's like, what? Why? Like, why would you retreat just at that final thing? You have seen God part the sea, provide. Like, I mean, honestly, imagine seeing a pillar of fire by night that you are to follow. And then they're called to go and inherit the land, and they just can't do it. They're not there yet. And for 40 years, they wander around and around a desert. There was no Google Maps. They did not know they were wandering around and around. But God was needing for a generation that did not have enough faith to die off until a new generation with enough faith would be able to partner with him to go in and inherit that promise. And I'm all, man, would we not take 40 years for what could take 40 days, right? And then this festival of Sukkot, that's the time we're remembering, the 40 years. Or that's the time in Israel that they're celebrating. They're not celebrating the exodus from Egypt. And they're not celebrating the entrance into the promised land, which does happen. It happens in the book of Joshua. A generation rises up and they actually take the land. And it's a phenomenal story. Guys, the Bible is so good. You must read it. Okay? 40 years in the desert, though, while they are wandering, that is what the Israelites to this very day are remembering. And it's like, why? Why would they remember at such high celebration an in-between period of life? Do you know why? Because that is when they came to know their God. That is when God gave them the tabernacle, another name for the festival of Sukkot. It's called Sukkot because it comes from the word sukkah, which actually means booth, which like a little tent. And if you're in Israel, I think Bevan was saying last week, you actually see little tents just being erected everywhere on people's balconies, in McDonald's, in people's gardens, and they all eat in their little tents all week to remember that time in the desert when they were living in tents. And it wasn't only them who were living in tents. It was God who decided, I am going to come and dwell with you in this time. And he masterminds this tabernacle. Another name for Sukkot is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he dwells in this tent, in a vulnerable body, if you like, to be with his people, to give them the time they need to get to know him and therefore get to know who they are. Because really the goal of our God is that he would have relationship with us, that he would have friendship with us in the same way that he had with Abraham. When he first called Abraham out, Abraham is the only one in the Bible who is called a friend of God. We used to sing this song, it's by Israel Houghton, and it's called, I am a friend of God, I am a friend of God, he calls me friend. And we had these pastors in Kiev, it's like on the border of Russia, who used to sing that same song, and we caught up with them one day when they were in London, and they're like, man, I love that song. I am a friend of God, I am a friend of God, he calls me Fred. And we're all, he doesn't call you Fred, but in his accent, he had been singing that all along, and he could never reconcile it, but he calls us friend, is basically what it's all about. And that is his whole goal at that time, that 40 years. His whole goal was to become friends with his people. I've got this friend, not called Fred, but a friend called Katrina. She actually was the dean of the Bible College in Sydney for many, many, many years at Hillsong Church, and then would have been the person that actually started Hillsong Israel in 2017. And again, what are the chances? We were there for the opening service of that. She studied all kinds of theology, and I love her. She's a great follow, okay? And last year, at the time of Sukkot, she put out two posts on her Instagram feed, which I just found profound. So I went back to find them for you because I want to read them to you this morning, and then we're going to start to close up. But here, this is Sukkot last year, and she says, Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, is referred to as the season of our rejoicing. Okay, please remember, this is a desert tent. We don't even know where we're going. We don't know how long it's going to take to get there. Season. But it's the season of rejoicing. She says, I find this remarkable as the festival celebrates the Israelites' pilgrimage in the desert, 40 years in the wilderness. Our season of rejoicing, she writes, exclamation mark, question mark, like what? Why? This is the most high level of rejoicing of all the festivals in Israel, this time when they were in tents in a desert. Okay, in fact, God himself instructs the Israelites to rejoice during Sukkot, more so than at any other of the biblical feasts. So what is there to rejoice about? Even the sukkah, or booths, built during this festival are reminders of the temporary and vulnerable dwellings in which the Israelites lived throughout their wanderings. Is it this that they remember with joy? Okay, are they remembering their tents? Or is it perhaps that God himself was their shelter during their wanderings, that his presence, invulnerable and eternal, was with them every step of the way, that the eternal God made his dwelling amongst them, himself in a temporary dwelling, the tabernacle that he instructed them to build long before David wanted a temple built for God. God wanted a tabernacle built for himself, something that would move with his people. Love is on the way. That was God's instruction. Don't hold me down. I am with my people. It's what the Holy Spirit is to us today. He not only dwelt among them, he chose to dwell like them. Invulnerable God in a vulnerable structure, eternity confined to the temporary, indeed something to rejoice about, and a picture of things to come perhaps when he would again dwell among them and dwell like them, eternity once again confined to a temporary dwelling, the Almighty in a humble and vulnerable house. That's when God wraps himself in flesh and becomes Jesus and lives amongst us to show us who he is again, to become our friend again. Yes, God came down to dwell among us, to dwell like us, the way himself, joining the pilgrimage, going so far as to make his home within us. Actually, in the message, I think in the beginning of John, it says that God made him, moved into the neighborhood, it says, wraps himself in flesh and he moves into our neighborhood. And this is the season of our rejoicing. There's a second one. I feel like that one kind of, I think about COVID, actually, when I read that, and I think about all that COVID has stripped from our lives. And I think about, man, we can parallel a whole lot to that time in the desert where the Israelites just had everything stripped, their homes, the culture that they were familiar with, their sense of direction. They didn't have jobs. Did you think about that? Like they were slaves before and they earned food, and now suddenly God was just feeding them. There was no work. It was like provision was suddenly their sustenance. They had everything stripped from them. But in the process, they gained God. And I kind of think to myself, man, there's a whole lot that we can actually parallel with what COVID can have done in the church of Jesus Christ across the world. This is the second one that I want to read to you. She says, the book of Ecclesiastes is read during Sukkot, again, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, which at first seems surprising. At a time when God has commanded much rejoicing, the scroll to be read begins with meaningless. Meaningless. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes, that's how it starts. It's Solomon writing, and he's just like, what is it? What is life? But meaningless, meaningless is how he starts, okay? Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Not exactly words to invoke great joy, it seems. But perhaps the journey that the teacher would takes us throughout the scroll is one that the Israelites would recognize as their own. Their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, the time that is remembered and celebrated during Sukkot, making it a perfect marriage that basically these people moved from meaningless, meaningless into, oh my goodness, life makes sense. We're just meant to live in relationship with God. Theirs was a journey that seems utterly meaningless to begin, but as they wander in the wilderness, they come to understand that there is a time for everything. That's what Ecclesiastes says, for gathering and for rest, for settling down and for following the cloud. Perhaps they learned what is truly important, worshiping God alone, keeping the Sabbath, honoring their father and mother. Perhaps by the time they were ready to enter the promise, they had understood that God makes everything, even that which seemed meaningless, beautiful in its time. The perspective of lived experience, like lived experience, they had to live it. They had to walk those 40 years to get to a place of faith that God needed them at to inherit their promised land. The perspective of lived experience, true of both the Israelites' 40-year pilgrimage and the long game of Ecclesiastes' author, is not only a source of great wisdom, but a source of great joy. You know, I'll finish by just saying that when I read that lived experience line, I think about just a parable that Jesus actually shares. It's in Matthew 25, and some of you would be familiar with it, but if you're not, it's the one of the 10 virgins, essentially 10 brides-to-be, really metaphoring the church. We're metaphored as a bride in the Bible, and we have a bridegroom who, at the end of time, will come for us. And there are these 10 virgins waiting for their bridegroom, and they each have lamps. There's oil in the lamp, and the lamps are burning, because basically they're waiting through the day, and then it starts to get to nighttime, and they're needing to light their lamps to be able to see through the night, okay? As the days get darker, the lights are going to get brighter, all right? It doesn't say that earth is ever going to get perfect. The church is just going to get brighter. And there's 5 of them that have just more than enough oil. They're all good. The other 5 run out of oil, and they need to go and get some more oil because they ask if they can borrow oil off the 5 that have more than enough. And the 5 that have more than enough are not able to lend to the other 5. And I've often read that scripture in younger years and thought to myself, well, how nasty. Why wouldn't they just share? Like, church is generous, you know? And then I feel like when you really stop and you really think about it and you ask God to actually help you interpret scripture, the reality is there are some things in life that we cannot share. Like, you cannot share your lived experience. They could not share their faith with the other 5. Their oil, I come to read it as that oil being their faith, because oil is the thing of which the flame burns. It's the substance of which their light was able to shine. And in Hebrews, it talks about faith being that substance, the substance that you can't quite put your hands on. And how do you even get oil? You get it by crushing something. It's actually not that cool. It's a series for another day. You'll all want to come to that series. But you crush olives, or you crush something to produce oil, and you store it. It's sometimes the hardship in life that's able to produce a faith in you of which your flame is able to burn even as the night gets darker. And my prayer for the church, is that as we've all been through a pretty hectic couple of years across the world, there's been a real crushing that's taken place. My prayer is that the church is going to be able to make oil from it, that faith will be there as a substance for us to be able to burn brighter as the night gets darker, and that as the bridegroom comes for his bride, we would be found waiting. And there's no other way to get it, oftentimes, other than just lived experience. You can't borrow off somebody else's personal relationship with God. You can learn. You can be inspired, we can be taught, and we can save ourselves a whole lot of hardship, but we can't borrow from it. We can't take what isn't ours from them. It has to be ours. The Israelites had to walk through the desert. They needed Sukkot, and so too do we in our generation need seasons where we will come to know our God as Father and as Sovereign so that we can surrender, just surrender, and walk in friendship with him this side of eternity. In Jesus' name, yes. Thank you.